You can see, and if you've got young children, I think it's now for Corner Pebble. So Amy's up the back there, and you can go out with her. And Anissa's there as well. Thanks, Anissa. I don't know if you have heard, but in the state of Tennessee in America, they've just issued this extraordinary resolution in their state Congress to have a month of prayer and fasting for the state of Tennessee. I'll send you out the link this week so that you can see it. But for all of the great social ills that are plaguing that particular state, they've passed the most extraordinary motion encouraging all of their citizens to pray that God might have mercy on their on that great state. If you saw the presidential election or the debates during the week, you'll realise why it's so important to pray for our political leaders. I'm going to do that just now. I'm going to pray not just for our leaders, but I'm going to pray for us as we come and as we look at God's word. So would you please join me with me in prayer? Father, as we come to you, the King of Kings, Lord, we do worship you and we do praise you because you are the one that rules over everyone. Lord, we pray for the kings of this earth, not just in our own nation of Australia, at a state level and a federal level, but Lord, also for that great nation of America. Lord, we pray for mercy on our respective countries, Lord, that you will raise up godly leaders, you'll raise up leaders that will fear and tremble before you and that will be able to enact laws, Lord, and govern those nations aright so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all holiness. That your name indeed would be honoured and that your people would prosper. Father, as we come before your word now, we ask that you would bless us. We ask that you would help us, you would open our eyes that we might see your truth and discern your truth aright in your word. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. May you plant your word deep in our hearts. And may you finally be with me that, Lord, I would speak in a way that honours you and edifies all of us. So, Lord, we look to you now and we ask for these things. And we pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 30. And this is God's word. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Jesus and his disciples went up to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. One of the foundational truths about the Bible is that we must be born again. Because our fundamental problem, as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, is actually with inside us in our own hearts. We're spiritually rebellious, and therefore we are all morally corrupt. Jesus explains the issue like this back in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 7. If you still have your Bibles open, have a look with me at this. Mark 7, starting at verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within side and make a person unclean. Now, that's not the kind of thing you want to hear, is it? But it's an accurate diagnosis that we all need. We need to have our eyes opened to see how evil we really are. Because the temptation is, in our pride, to think that we're actually pretty good, that our hearts are upright, when the reality is they're not. A couple of weeks ago, Jason Summers was preaching to us from the book of Revelation at the church camp. And there was something that Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, which has really stuck in my mind. It's where he says to them, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, Jesus says, so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and a salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. What a challenging thing to hear from the one who walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands, who has eyes of blazing fire, which means that he can see everything, and feet of burnished bronze, which means that he always walks in perfect righteousness, who calls his church to be holy because he himself is holy. And in this particular instance, the Lord Jesus calls on his church to actually see how blind they are. to come to him, the light of the world, and to see how dark their own hearts really are. Because it's only as we see the darkness of our own sin within us that we are actually going to be willing to put on the eye salve, which is Christ's salvation. Now, the passage that we have before us today, I think, contains four main sections. And each one has to do with seeing the kingdom of Jesus more clearly. As we made our way through Mark's gospel, hopefully you've noticed that it's not primarily about us. God's word is not an inspirational message on how to necessarily live a better life now. It's not about our dreams or our plans or our ambitions. No, it's primarily about Jesus. It's about seeing him for who he really is, and then in response, getting involved with his program for the world. Now, the first section revolves around the feeding of the 4,000. And it's obviously completely different to the event which happened earlier, which was the feeding of the 5,000. Obviously, there's nothing stopping Jesus from performing the same miracle twice. And he does that for a very important reason. And that is because he's showing that the saving bread of salvation is being offered to the Gentiles as well as being first offered to the Jews. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 represent, I think. One is to the Jews, the first one. The second one is primarily to the Gentiles, but it's showing that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Now, last week, we looked at this shocking encounter of Jesus that Jesus had with the Syrophoenician woman. She came to Jesus begging him that he might drive a demon out of her daughter. The woman comes from a nation which is one of Israel's most bitter enemies. And Jesus responds to her by telling her a parable. He says, "First, let the children eat all that they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and then to toss it to their dogs." It's one of the only times in the Gospels where someone not only understands a parable straight away, but also rightly applies it to themselves. Because rather than be offended, the woman first of all acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord. That's what she calls him. It's the only time in Mark's gospel that someone says this to Jesus. Even though he is saying and doing all the things that you would expect the Lord God Almighty to do, this unnamed Gentile woman with a demon-possessed child, daughter, she acknowledges that Jesus is the light of the world. She correctly identifies who Jesus really is. The second thing she does is to respond with the utmost humility. Once again, rather than be offended by Jesus' words, she humbly applies them to herself. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In Matthew's account, Jesus says to her, "Woman, you have great faith." Again, what a rebuke that would have been to the Israelites listening in. Once again, it's one of the very few times that Jesus ever says this to any person. You see, we mustn't make the mistake that what Jesus is saying to the woman here is either being rude or, even worse, racist. The gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, "They are the trunk of the tree, and we are the engrafted branches." Jesus doesn't just offer us Gentiles the crumbs, though. Jesus generously provides for us the same banquet of food that he does for the Jews. And that's the difference between the two feeding miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 is to the Jews, and the feeding of the 4,000 is primarily to the Gentiles. They're located in two very distinct geographical regions, and the words that are used in the two different accounts point to two very different people groups. For instance, the word for basket in one is what a Jew would refer to, and the word for basket in the second one is what a Gentile might use. That's just one example. As such, the important point is this. Jesus is showing that he's not just the Savior of Israel. Jesus is the Savior for the elect from every nation under heaven. He is truly the Savior of the world. Now, isn't that precisely what we saw in our reading from Isaiah chapter 25? Remember how Andrew read to us before? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Ever wonder why Jesus' first miracle in John's Gospel is turning water into wine? It wasn't, if I can put this reverently, a party trick. Jesus was saying, I'm the promised Messiah. I'm the one that's going to give an abundance of blessing to all the earth. Isaiah says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And then he goes on to say, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, this is absolutely thrilling to hear and understand. But tragically, not everyone sees it. The Pharisees, for instance, they came and they test Jesus and they ask him for a sign from heaven. And this is our second scene, that they are blind to the sign. Good grief. What do they think Jesus has been doing all this time? Haven't they understood anything of Jesus' ministry? Especially for us who've been reading Mark's Gospel, he's just fed the nations miraculously. And they come to him and they ask for a sign. It's like coming into a room that was once dark and all the lights are turned on and somebody's saying, have you got a torch? Really? One of the commentators, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, points out, thus far in Mark, Jesus has offered many supernatural signs. For example, he's cleansed a leper, Mark 1, verse 42. He's cured a paralytic, chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. He's healed a deaf and mute man, chapter 7, verse 35. He's raised a young girl from the dead, chapter 5, verse 42. He's stilled a storm at sea just by speaking a word, chapter 4, verse 39. He's walked on water, Mark 6, 48. What on earth do the Pharisees want Jesus to do? Hold back the sun? Curb the moon? Bring down thunderbolts? Change the direction of the wind? O'Donnell says, yeah, I think so. They wanted what Pharaoh wanted of Moses and Aaron, something spectacular, but something different from all the other spectacular signs that he's already performed. All the spectacular signs that the prophets like Isaiah said the Messiah would do. But they don't see it. It's like being in that bright room and willfully closing your eyes and saying, it's dark. The problem's not with the room, the problem's with you. The problem is we all know the effect that the signs that even Pharaoh was given had on him, don't we? even though the king of Egypt saw the sign which the Lord performed through Aaron and Moses. He saw 10 of them. He hardened his heart. He never wanted to believe. You see, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, I don't believe in Jesus, then it's not because you don't have enough proof. The truth is, you don't believe because you don't want to. Once again, the problem is with the evil of unbelief, and it exists inside your heart. If you don't believe me, then prove me wrong. Humble your heart right now and believe. It's impossible, isn't it? Because it's only by God's grace that any of us can come to Him. In fact, I think somebody that's truly been born again will give you this confession. It was God who opened their eyes. It's God who made them see. The Pharisees had all the evidence in the world, and yet they were blind because they'd closed their eyes. And tragically, they weren't the only ones. As Jesus and his disciples get into the boat to leave, he warns his disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. It's quite a funny incident in a way. They've got one loaf, you know, and he's saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And you can just, it's almost like it makes you want to laugh, isn't it? It's like they're talking to one another. Unlike the woman over here, she gets it straight away and applies it to themselves. They're going, you know, it's because we didn't bring enough bread. You've got the king, you've got the light of the world who can miraculously feed thousands. I reckon one loaf's more than enough. Unlike the Gentile woman, the disciples completely misunderstand what Jesus means. They think he's rebuking them for not bringing enough bread with them on their journey. It's all the more incredible when you realize that they've just witnessed Jesus miraculously feeding a multitude of people, not just once, but twice. And so having only one loaf of bread would have been more than enough for Jesus to continue to supply them with all of their needs, wouldn't it? In fact, I don't even think Jesus would have even needed one loaf. Such is the power of Jesus, he could have done it ex nihilo, out of nothing. The yeast which Jesus is warning them about, though, here is not physical and external. It's spiritual and internal. It's more insidious than just, you know, questions of bread that we eat with our mouths. Because it's talking about the uncleanness of our hearts. It's a temptation to have this proud, self-righteous, and in the end, unbelieving heart. Of seeing the signs of God's salvation and yet remaining blind to their significance. That's what yeast does. It affects the whole loaf of bread. It permeates it. Back in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, if you turn over Mark 3, verse 6, we read of how after Jesus had healed the man, you remember, who had the withered hand, the Pharisees, it says, went out and they began to plot with the Herodians. You can see the political partnership here, how they might kill Jesus. Once again, this kind of wicked response is all the more incredible when you realize that Jesus has just challenged them with this particular question. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? Because this is really what they're arguing about, is who's really keeping the Sabbath? The Pharisees are upset that Jesus might have the audacity of healing somebody on the Sabbath. Their hearts are so hard that they even refuse to answer Jesus' question. They don't even want to engage in debate with Jesus. But whereas Jesus goes on to do good and to save a life, the Pharisees use the Sabbath as an opportunity to do evil, and they actually break the Sabbath by having a planning meeting on how they can kill him. Who then is really keeping the Sabbath? not only is Jesus doing good, the Pharisees are actually breaking the Sabbath by working and doing evil, by having a planning meeting on how they could put someone who is saving lives to death. Now, as though that were not shocking enough, Jesus warns his disciples of falling into exactly the same kind of temptation, of rejecting who Jesus is and of becoming his enemy. And if that seems unrealistic or unlikely to you, then turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 13. Hebrews chapter 3. I want just to slow down for a moment and for you to have a look at this, because obviously this is written to Christians. And I think it really helps us to understand what Jesus is warning the disciples of here. He says this in verse 12. See to it, brothers. Again, see, we're talking to believers. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, have you ever been tempted to turn away from the living God? Perhaps discouragement of one form or another has got the better of you, and you've thought in your darkest moment, why bother? I'm just going to chuck it all in. Or perhaps, like the Pharisees and Herod, we're profoundly rebuked by what the call to follow Jesus really means, where our self-righteousness and our pride is fatally wounded, where our selfish ambition and our desire to be the one who is in control, who is in power like Herod, is challenged. In our sin, we think, no one's going to tell me what I can and can't have, not even God. And so we allow ourselves to be fooled by sin's deceitfulness. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this in 1 Timothy 6. And tragically, I've seen this too often. He writes in verses 9 and 10, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. My friends, don't be foolish and run after wealth. Even though the Pharisees were very religious, one of the things that Jesus rebuked them most strongly for was their love of money. It was a yeast which prevented them from receiving the true bread from heaven. They loved money, and they saw God as a means to it. This is a very real danger and an ever-present temptation that we all face, isn't it? Go back to what Jesus said at the start of the gospel in his parable of the soils. And what's the condition of the soil which we're probably all most facing? It's the one of the weeds, isn't it? The desire for wealth, the accumulation of other things, they come in and they choke the word. As such, we have to watch out that we don't fall into the similar kind of snares, the worries that are associated with wealth, of being blind to the signs of who Jesus is and provided. You can be blind to Jesus because you can be distracted by the things of this world. The sham gold of the world can shine more brightly than the Son of God. That's the temptation. All the pretty, glittery things can take our eyes of Jesus. And that leads us to the third scene. And this is the healing of the blind man, which significantly happens in two stages. Mark's the only gospel that records this. And what makes this so surprising and maybe even a little shocking is up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been performing miracles with absolute power and authority. There's no delay, there's no question that the person that he heals is completely healed, and as Mark is so fond to say over 40 times, it happens immediately. I mean, when Jesus just recently, last week, when he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, he didn't even need to go and see her. He didn't even need to say anything, let alone touch her. Straight away, she's healed. He says to her, "Daughter, your request is answered." It's very similar to the healing that Jesus performs in Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion, remember, a Gentile, says to Jesus, "Lord, I do not even deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant do this and he does it." And Jesus goes, this guy gets it. This guy knows what it means to have authority. Because you don't even need to go and be there to see this thing done. If you are really somebody that's in charge, you only just have to say it and it's done. And impressed with the man's faith, Jesus grants the man's request immediately. Now, that's power. That's authority. But on this particular occasion, the healing takes place in two stages. And the question is, why? Now, again, can I put this reverently? The answer is, well, the challenge I think that we all have in our heads, isn't it, is we think, well, you know, maybe Jesus was just warming up with the first one. Maybe, you know, he needs to rub his hands a little bit more. Wait a minute. That was sort of like a half go. Let me give you the full go. You would never think that if you were reading Mark's gospel. I think Jesus is doing this deliberately to teach the disciples something. It's what you might call an enacted parable. It's a parable of what the Pharisees, or what the disciples themselves had fallen into. It's that their own faith is kind of blind. They see, but really only like people walking around looking like trees. They get it. Well, not really. You see, back in verse 17 and following, Jesus rebukes the disciples for not understanding what he means about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And you see what he says? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are you like Pharaoh? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves with the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12. Okay, and when I broke the 7 loaves with the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did I pick up? They answered, 7. And then he goes, do you still not understand? Yeah. Actually, I think that's part of the thing, isn't it? As disciples ourselves, we're going, yeah, funny. Yeah, can you just explain a little bit more? What does he really mean here? On one level, the disciples can see, can't they? They can see what Jesus has done. They know that a miracle has been performed. They're not completely blind. It's not like their hearts are completely hard. It's not like they don't believe at all. Jesus has performed an incredible miracle, not just once, but twice. And they believe that that's truly occurred. But the problem is, they don't really perceive what it means. They're only half understand. It's like they see Jesus, but he's like a tree walking around. It's a bit fuzzy. It's a bit clunky. It's hard to make out the outline. Oh, yeah, I get it. It's a hard problem for the disciples over and over again. In the second half of Mark's gospel, after they come to believe in who Jesus really is and confess it with their lips, they still don't understand that Jesus has to go to the cross and die. God willing, we'll look at this next week. But Jesus explains that as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, He's got to go to the cross and pay the penalty for their sin. And Peter goes, never, Lord. No, you can't do that. Really, Peter? Because if that doesn't happen, no one gets saved. Over and over and over again, they see, but nowhere near as clearly as they should. Now, does any of that resonate with you? Do you ever doubt God? Well, let me put it like this. Do you ever doubt God's goodness and love, even though you know He saved you? Have you ever questioned His existence when things get tough? You know, you sit there and you'll say on Monday, oh, look, I know Jesus loves me. I know He died on the cross for me. I know that He's forgiven my sin. But right now I'm in such a tough predicament. I'm not sure He really loves me. I'm not sure He'll really do again what He did for me in the past. Do you ever feel like the Israelites did, and in Deuteronomy, when they were faced with the challenge of going into the promised land? They'd been delivered out of Egypt, and just before they went into the promised land, they saw how big the people were, how big the problems were, and do you know what they said? Literally, God hates us. He's only been faithful so He can bring us to this point to kill us. And it's so tempting to think the same, isn't it? I know He loves me. I know He saved me. But now, with this particular challenge in front of me, yeah, He set me up for a fall. It's really easy to stop trusting God when times are tough. You've seen the miracles before, disciples. Do you believe He'll do it again? It's really easy, isn't it, to give in to a sinful and unbelieving heart. The yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod is more common than we think. Now, maybe not entirely like the Pharisees. Maybe we're not prepared to be as crass. Maybe we don't, you know, go around to God, well, give me a sign. Although, unfortunately, sometimes we do. We're just like them. And we say to Jesus, I'm not going to trust you unless you give me a sign. I think more often than not, we're like the disciples. And we believe, but not fully. And so Jesus has to reach out again and convince us of the truth. And in His grace, He does, doesn't He? He says to you, do you see? And you go, yeah, kind of, Lord. He goes, let me reach out to you again and help you to see fully. The key, friends, is to see Jesus for who He really is. That's the key. Because our faith rests not on our circumstances, but on Him. And that's the fourth and final scene. And really, this is the climax to the whole thing. Jesus asked the disciples about who do people say that He is. Once again, it's not that He's being insecure, but because he wants to draw out the condition of their own hearts. Do they see the light? Or has the darkness of their own hearts obscured it? Because the answer to that particular question is the most important question or answer you can ever find. It changes us, not just now, but for all eternity. The place in which Jesus asks this question is, again, I think, really important. Mark tells us that it's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's about a 25-mile distance from Bethsaida to where the healing just happened. That's a full day's walk. So, obviously, it's the only time Jesus goes there, and it's the only time Jesus asks His disciple this exact question. The journey would have brought them to the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, when this area was first given to Herod the Great by Augustus, he built a temple in honor to the emperor there. And just right near there, it's consecrated to the Greek god Pan. It was the perfect place for Pan worship. Pan was believed to dwell in among the mountains in caves. Pan was, if you know anything of ancient mythology, a fertility god depicted as being half human, half goat. And he often played the flute and sexually pursued nymphs and maidens and even animals. Ancient mythology believed that Pan could possess someone and could send them into fits. As such, it's apparently where we get the word today, panic, from. To panic is to be full of pan, because he's the God of confusion and disorder and terror. So of the God Pan causing someone to be overcome with irrational fear or terror, leading them into wild or unthinking behavior. That's where Jesus is. Now, when Caesar Augustus gave the territory to Herod the Great in 20 BC, what did Herod do? He built an enormous white marble temple in honor of the Caesar. And so people would come from all around to worship the goddess Roma, as well as Augustus, and they declared the Caesar there to be the Son of God. And so people, that's what people would come to do. It's right here then, in the heart of blasphemous emperor worship, that Jesus asks his own disciples, so who do you think I am? In Matthew's account, Peter not only says that he is the Christ, in Matthew's account, Peter also says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. See how powerful that would have been in its ancient Near Eastern context? It was a massive rebuke to the idolatry of that place. The true Son of God is here in their midst. Later on in church history, it's the early Christians' refusal to simply say, to offer a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. That's why they went to their deaths in the Colosseums. Because they said, there's only one Son of God, Caesar, and you're not him. Now, there's one other thing of significance to point out here, and that is the Greeks believed that Pan lived in a cave. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the cave like this. He said it had a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable. And when one lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. So this cave is not just any cave. People of the first century believed, and you'll notice the significance of this straight away, it was the gates of Hades. According to Greek mythology, Pan's father Hermes guided dead souls across this river into the chasm of the earth. So when Jesus says to Peter that the gates of Hades will not overcome it, that he's going to build his church upon this confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, what he's saying is that not even death is going to defeat what he builds. All of which means that Jesus is declaring his superiority over the worship of paganism, the cult of the Caesar, and even of death itself. In short, Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King of the whole world. Now, is this who you know and understand Jesus to be? When Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? What do you answer? Do you see? Do you believe that he's the Christ? Because if you do, then it means you see reality aright. Your eyes have been opened and you've discovered the most precious truth of all. Don't close your eyes to that truth. What that means then is that we need to keep on looking to Jesus even when we can't see the way ahead. After all, that's precisely what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, doesn't it? There are lots of times in the Christian life when things can look bleak, isn't there? When we're tempted to think, that's it, God's left me. You might even think like the Israelites, he actually hates me. That's why these horrible things are happening to me. Just take, for example, the reality, the really difficult situation of, if I can say this, being single, if you're in that situation right now. It's a really painful trial that many people agonize over and is a deep, deep point of grief. Does the fact that you're single mean that God loves you any less than your brothers and sisters who are married? No, it doesn't. You are just as precious to him as those who have a family. Don't all the situation of your singleness, or don't let the situation of your singleness define your relationship with God, because it doesn't. On the flip side, what if you're married and your relationship with your spouse is really hard? This can be just as painful, I think maybe even more so, than to be single. Because the conflict can be ongoing and it can be intense. Walking by faith means you keep looking to Jesus even when you can't see a way out. Or finally, some of us are nearing the end of our lives and the frailty of our bodies is becoming more and more apparent. We all long to grow old, don't we? But as our dear sister in Christ, Marion Wellington, often says, growing old is not for sissies. Growing old can be really difficult and hard. What does looking to Jesus mean for you when you're facing the prospect of your physical demise and you're going to die? Well, listen again to what the prophet Isaiah says. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Regardless of what stage of life you're in, we need to remember this. Isaiah says, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. If you trust in Jesus, there's going to come a day when that's true. No matter what situation we're in, we need to look to Jesus. We need to see him who can't be seen. Because there's going to come a day when we will see him for who he really is. And when we do, we'll realize how trustworthy he has been all the way along. Well, why don't we spend some time in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, you've spoken to us through your word this morning and we're humbled by it. Lord, we pray this morning for particularly brothers and sisters in our midst that are hurting. Pour out your spirit, pour out your grace, that they would know how trustworthy you are. You have spoken. You have not been silent. You've told us what your plan is. Lord, help us to comfort one another. Help us to carry each other's burdens. Help us to show your love to one another. And Lord, we pray for the supernatural work of your Spirit, that you'll give us eyes to see and hearts that believe. Lord, we worship you as the true and living God. We believe that your Son Jesus is the Christ. And Lord, no matter what trial we go through or are going through, we pray that you would give us the grace to keep trusting in him, to keep looking to him. Comfort us, we pray. Strengthen us with your presence. Empower us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.